also known as Her Church, has taken upon itself to integrate the heart of feminism and Christianity, which we believe really are interchangeable.
That's Stacey Bourne. She's a pastor, calls herself pastor, of Ebenezer Lutheran Church, an Evangelical Lutheran Church in America congregation in San Francisco, also known probably more widely on the internet as Her Church. They have a site called herchurch.org. This Lutheran congregation, as she said, dedicated to integrating the heart of feminism with the heart of Christianity. She says those two things are really interchangeable. We're going to be talking about Her Church, Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California, here for the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Some audio open lines. We're going to hear the entire introductory video that comes from the website of herchurch.org and get your reaction, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 11th of December. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. Reed Lessing joins us here in Studio A. The Psalms of Judgment, I think the way most Christians deal with them is simply not to deal with them at all. They're difficult. They're kind of mean-sounding. God talking about bathing in the blood of one's enemies, dashing infants against rocks. What in the world do you do with this? If you are a student of Scripture, there's a fair number of Psalms, I think a couple dozen, that have this tenor to them. We'll talk about the Judgment Psalms with Dr. Reed Lessing in the second half hour of the program. And spend about an hour with him in that conversation. At 4:30, some more audio open lines. There is the story circulating just about everywhere now about the newly elected first Muslim to the Congress of the United States. He wants to use the Quran for his swearing-in ceremony. More often than not, of course, a congressman, congresswoman will use the Bible, if they use any book, for their swearing-in ceremony. We're going to hear an NPR story about this congressman's desire to do so. A CNN story on the removal of the Christmas trees from Seattle's SeaTac airport. It's interesting. There was an objection from a Jewish rabbi. He said, I'd like to see a menorah. What did they do? They took down the Christmas trees. We'll hear that story. Bill O'Reilly's take on charitable giving, who gives and why. And then, if time permits, during audio open lines through the end of the program, a PBS Religion and Ethics Newsweekly feature on the differences between the Shia and the Sunni Islamic religion, and how they have a great piece on basically how it explains most of what's happened in the Middle East for about the last 25 years. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, listen closely to this introductory video from Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California, also known as herchurch.org, or Her Church, and I want your reaction here during audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I really think this video does a good job of explaining what Her Church in San Francisco is all about.
We believe that the Holy Other, whether we call God or goddess or by whatever names, father, mother, creator, lover, that one has in store for our world this kind of place.
Lots of fun with my friend making it.
Work your way around the three.
We have red malachite.
The tiger eyes.
It was really nice to come into a really warm environment.
Wide or open like this.
It's just been energizing and inspiring.
This is the good news from God.
The Ebenezer Lutheran Church, which is also known as Her Church, has taken upon itself to integrate the heart of feminism and Christianity, which we believe really are interchangeable.
We pray, this is my body. She throws it everywhere. Our mother, the incarnated Sophia. We celebrate your many names.
We even recognize the feminine qualities of God and call her goddess.
Hail, goddess full of grace. The feminist language and the feminist imagery, that opens up a whole new aspect for me in my spiritual life.
Mothering God, you gave me birth.
12 to 15 women who come together and take just the sacred feminine into our hearts.
Gave thanks, forgiveness of sin. Do this.
Congregations like this, I think, are trying to live the future now.
I'm at home here.
In the name of the Holy Cosmic Mother, the Risen Christ.
Can't make that stuff up, really. I thought when someone first directed me, this was about a year ago, I got an email about her church. I thought they sent me a link, and I thought, okay, this is one of those, like the internet has so many of them, this is one of those spoofs. This is some very clever and funny guy out there who's decided he's going to put together a website of what he thinks the feminist church might look like if it existed. But it was no spoof. It was the truth. And we've been watching this for about a year. I think this is the first time in a while that they've had an introductory video. And let me tell you, folks, the production values on that video are top-notch. The audio doesn't necessarily do it justice. Pictures of women, children, a few men. I saw two men in the video gathered together. A lot of it focused on their celebration of the Lord's Supper, which had some very odd additions to it. She says, this is my body, the incarnate Sophia. What do you think? Give us a call about Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, also called Her Church, during this first half hour of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. It was bound to happen sooner or later. I mean, there are a lot of very clever people out there who have been listening intently for about the last quarter century. These geniuses in marketing who have found their way into the church, who have told everyone across denominational lines that the key to the church surviving into the next century is to change, is to reach out there into the culture, figure out what the culture is all about, and to, in the words of the marketing gurus, repackage the message for the people around them. And I think that's really all that Ebenezer Lutheran Church has done. They've just listened to the advice of the marketing geniuses. Where are they? They're in San Francisco. San Francisco is known for a number of things. It's apparently wonderful prepackaged rice, it's streetcars, it's beautiful views, and a large homosexual population. Or at least what's reputed to be a large homosexual population. And all they've done is repackaged the message for feminist, lesbian churchgoers. And they call it Her Church. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live on this Monday, the 11th of December. And we're getting your gut reaction to this introductory video produced by Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco called Her Church. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I don't know, when I've, every once in a while I'll go and visit the website, and it seems to focus an awful lot on lesbian issues, on feminist issues, but you might be surprised if you actually saw that video, and you can see it at their website, herchurch.org, it's right there on the homepage. If you saw that video, it's not a bunch of kind of raggly-haired, kind of what you would picture, feminist lesbian types, the typical, stereotypical picture. A lot of the ladies there, in their 50s, 60s, some of them seem elderly, look like grandma. I was wondering about the name, too, Ebenezer. It's a Hebrew name from the book of Samuel, which means stone of help. And their website reads in part, like the immigrants who founded this congregation, we rely on God/goddess help, grace, and guidance for our daily lives. You see, they're completely comfortable with the whole image of God or the goddess. One of the ladies there said, we actually integrate, or we actually recognize the feminine qualities of God and call her goddess. And they see no real conflict between the heart of Christianity and the heart of this kind of feminism. It says, the Lutheran feminist movement exists to celebrate feminine dimensions of the sacred as expressed in worship, learning, mutual care, and acts of justice. Come on, ladies. I know you have some thought on this. We've talked about the feminization of the church, the emasculization of the church, the fact that men don't go to church. Here is a church that's simply capitalizing on the fact that men are not too interested in church, but women really like it. And if you're in San Francisco, when in Rome, as they say, do as the Romans do. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is this the kind of church for you? Men, would you have any interest in attending a Lutheran feminist congregation like Ebenezer Church in San Francisco? It's not a joke, and we're not making it up. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, I get the impression, Jeff, that the reaction of the audience is just a yawn at this one. They're simply not surprised. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is a picture book for kids. It's a Christmas book. It ought to be. It would make a great Christmas gift for your kids, your grandkids. It's based around the famous carol by the reformer Martin Luther called From Heaven Above. And the book is simply excerpts from the verses of From Heaven Above, set to these beautiful pictures. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about From Heaven Above. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Do you think they sing From Heaven Above at Christmas time at Ebenezer Lutheran Church?
Yeah, but I'm wondering, you see, everything gets recast. So if Jesus is now the incarnate divine Sophia, and I think the ending there, for those who are not literate in the languages, Sophia is a feminine name. If that's the case, I wonder what happens with the Christmas story. You got to wonder.
And Todd, when they talk about the past, it's herstory, not history.
It's herstory, not history. And her church, I've never seen a website for any church called His Church, but maybe there is. Let's go first to Chris, who calls from his car. Hi, Chris. Welcome. All right. Now, we'll have to try harder than that. Let's see what Gail has to say, who's also calling from her car. Hi, Gail.
Hi, how are you?
I'm very well.
You brought up you said maybe this is just a yawner for the audience, and I wasn't yawning by any means. I was stunned. And I think I'm stunned because I'm most offended that they're calling themselves Lutheran. I just am so offended by that. And I know they're not going to change their name. But I'm also stunned because my parents, they're in a retirement community in Arizona, and they had brought up something about their pastor out there talking about the goddess Sophia. And they asked me about it, and I said, I asked about them, and I said, who is he? What kind of pastor is it? He's no name, not a brand name.
Not a brand name. I like the way you put it there.
Yeah.
So you're most shocked that this congregation out in San Francisco is calling itself Lutheran.
Well, I'm most offended by that.
Okay.
But I'm not shocked because I've heard the UCC and other places talk about St. Sophia, and it may sound awful, but I think going back to the 60s, a lot of women who pushed for, independence and everything, they got what they wanted, and now they're still looking for love.
Interesting
but
take.
But in all the wrong places.
To quote an old song, thank you very much, Gail, and thanks for listening. What about the rest of you? Let's see what Jan thinks in Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. I was online looking at the Bible passages that I think that speak to this issue. To my mind, Lutheran means grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. By grace we are saved by faith, and that is a gift so that no man will boast. Now, to the specifics of I'm sorry.
You sound a bit flabbergasted.
What amounts to animism and idolatry?
All right, Jake.
Because God chose to come to us in man. You know, it was for our benefit.
All right, Jan, I think I get the point you're making there. She's a little surprised, shocked by Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California. But she makes a great point. How did God choose to reveal himself to us? In the person of Jesus Christ, in not just human form, but in the form of man. I wonder what they do with that at her church. The fact that Jesus is... Maybe they don't come to the conclusion. Maybe Jesus is androgynous. All right, so far we've heard from two women. How about you men? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tim's up, calling from his car. Hi, Tim. Tim, welcome.
First of all, quick question. What Lutheran group do they... claim to be? Are they ELCA or?
No, they're Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Largest Lutheran church body in the U.S.
Okay, I knew it wasn't the Missouri Synod, so I was.
I'll take that up in a few minutes. Go ahead.
Okay, and my second thing is, I don't think we need a feminist church. I don't think we need a masculine church. We just need the church. And if feminists think that the church is too masculine, then I think they need to take that up with God.
Thank you, Tim. And thanks for listening. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Gail raised it earlier. She was most offended by the fact that this church refers to itself as Lutheran. And it does. The pastor there is, at least according to the rite of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, an ordained clergyman. I said at the beginning that she calls herself pastor of Ebenezer Lutheran Church. And it's merely a question of whether calling yourself something makes you that. I can call myself president of the United States, but I'm not president. I was not elected to be president of the United States. I can walk home and into my house and say, I am the president of the United States, and I might even get my family to believe it. But that doesn't make me the president. I could get my whole neighborhood to believe it. It wouldn't make me the president. And a woman, even with hands laid on her head, and the approval of her church body, who calls herself a pastor, it doesn't necessarily make her a pastor. I've said it before. I don't mean to offend anyone, but I think it's an accurate description that women like Stacey Bourne of her church are playing dress-up when they put on the collar or the robes. They're doing what all kids used to do when they were little, put on daddy's shoes or the big business coat. They are not pastors in any sense of the word, because God does not call women to be pastors in the church. In the famous words of Pope John Paul II, the church has never been authorized to make women pastors. We don't have the authority to do it. This email comes from Marilyn, who writes, it appears that this church has done what every other church has done when they deviate from Scripture. They create a church and a God in their own image. The bigger question is why the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America folks allow this church to call itself an Evangelical Lutheran Church in America congregation. Well, I don't know the exact answer to this, but I think a safe answer would be, look, it's all good when a church body departs from Scripture. And we had another caller say, I'm sure it wasn't a Missouri Synod congregation. That might be a fair bet. You might be able to go to Vegas on that one and not lose money. But the same mindset about accommodating the church to the culture that produces an Ebenezer church in San Francisco is heartily at work in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Some might say it's only a matter of time. Ben calls from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Ben.
Yes, hi. I actually, you know, just commenting on some of what I'm hearing. I mean, I haven't listened to the whole thing, so excuse my ignorance. But one thought is, you know, you know, we unfortunately, some of us men are not taking roles and positions within church and serving and whatnot. And yet here we have the faithful women who are wanting to take those positions. So, I mean, that's pretty much what my 2 cents would be. It's like, you know, I would be offended, yes, by it, but yet to a point where, all right, you got people that want to serve too. How would you deal with that?
All right, but I know that that's kind of an initial reaction. Men need to, if men stood up and took the leadership role that they should in the church and the family, we wouldn't have things like this. As much as I sympathize with that direction, I don't think that's what produces her church. It's not a lack of male leadership. It was probably some guy's idea in the first place, tell you the truth. Carol in St. Louis writes, the feminist church in San Francisco is neither Lutheran nor Christian. One especially frightening thing I heard in the video was the song being sung in the background. It's a song I've heard sung in contemporary worship in Missouri Synod services. I suppose the song itself might not be bad, but it seems a song that can fit anywhere. But don't be so quick on that one. Just to be safe here, don't be so quick. They might be singing A Mighty Fortress. In fact, I think that if the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is any guide, they've done a really good job of keeping the form of godliness and denying the power of it. You can walk into some of their churches and you'll find foolishness like this. You can walk into others where exactly the same things are being taught. But at least on the surface, their liturgy and their worship practice appears to be completely Christian. They're keeping the form and denying the substance. Also a problem across denominational lines. By the way, speaking of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in the U.S., Thursday on the program, Dr. James Nestinger, who is a man without a country, I understand. He's going to join us to talk about the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America's latest report on he's going to join us to talk about that church's latest report on human sexuality. This thing is dragging out for decades. I will probably go to my grave and they still will not have finally said what they believe about human sexuality in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But while all that happens, there'll probably be more her churches in a city near you. Oh, also later this week, Dr. Wayne Grudem will join us on evangelical feminism, tying into what we've been talking about here in the first half hour. When we come back from this break, what do you do with psalms that talk about walking hip deep in the blood of your enemies or dashing infants against the rocks? They sound bloodthirsty, and it comes right out of the Bible, and it's not like it's just one psalm you can ignore. There are dozens of them. We're going to talk about the judgment psalms with Dr. Reed Lessing, who joins us here in Studio A when we come back. And then the last hour of the program from 4:30 until 5:30, the NPR story that caught my interest was about this first Muslim ever elected to Congress who, when he is sworn in January, doesn't want to use the Bible. Why would he? He's a Muslim. He wants to use the Quran. We'll hear the story on that, and we'll get your reaction during audio open lines from 4:30 till 5:30 here on the program. Also, a CNN report on the Christmas trees that are no longer being displayed at Seattle's SeaTac Airport.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This popular Christmas hymn is the theme of our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. It's titled From Heaven Above. It's a picture book for children ages 6 through 9. You can find out more about From Heaven Above on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. From Heaven Above costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. This children's book uses the text of traditional hymns and classical style illustrations to depict the events of that first Christmas night. From Heaven Above, A Christmas Carol by Martin Luther. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. This Christmas, teach your young child or grandchild about the fulfillment of God's promise to send His people a Savior from Heaven Above.
Proponents of embryonic stem cell research are promising cures, but there has been silence about the interests of one stakeholder, women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Cloning embryos for their stem cells depends on a continuous and large supply of human eggs. This requires a process that may cause serious health risks to women. Up to 10% of egg donors experience ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome, which can lead to renal failure, future infertility, and even death. Great Britain has reported 2 deaths in the past year. While guidelines for egg donation exist, the reality is the long-term health effects of these drugs on women are unknown.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Churches that worship according to some form of the traditional liturgy often use a prayer called the Collect. It's a prayer that gathers together, that collects the major themes for Sunday. Yesterday's Collect said, "Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the way of your only begotten Son, that at his second coming we may worship him in purity." So here's the deal. If you take the Bible seriously, sometime you are going to come before God like you have never come before him before. When you die, and when Christ returns to judge each one of us, your life will be laid bare. No public face then to hide your secrets, no excuses, no negotiating a second chance. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, some compelled by the overwhelming power of his appearing, but others will worship him in purity. They will greet that day with the Christmas faith of a little child waiting for December 25th. So the prayer asks God to get us ready right now, to collect, to get our spiritual life together right now. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready. Then cleanse be every life from sin. Make straight the way for God within. Now, all of this, of course, is based on the assumption that you take the Bible seriously. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
All right, this is a tough passage. It's not tough because it's hard to understand. It's tough because it's easy to understand. It just doesn't say what we want it to say. The very end of Psalm 137, you might not have even heard these verses because very often Christians just don't study these psalms, psalms like this. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, a day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall be those who repay you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your infants and dashes them against the rock." That's some pretty violent, one might even say bloodthirsty language to come from the Bible. And it not only comes from Psalm 137, there are dozens of psalms like this. And as we'll discover in this conversation for the next hour with Dr. Reed Lessing, this isn't just a problem in the Psalms. What do we do with this theme of judgment, violent judgment, in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture? We're going to answer that question during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Reed Lessing is a regular guest on the program. He joins us here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary. Here in St. Louis, he's author of an article in the latest Concordia Journal titled "Broken Teeth, Bloodbaths, and Baby Bashing. Is There Any Place in the Church for the Imprecatory Psalms?" Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd.
Just explain that term, imprecatory psalms. Why is that the official title of this almost three dozen psalms that have a violent streak in them?
Sure. Good question. An imprecation is a curse. These psalms seek cursing, violent cursing upon national enemies as well as personal enemies.
All right. How do we deal with them? I'm going to give you a couple possibilities, and you tell me why or why not.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
These are dark passages of Scripture, difficult to understand, probably so deeply rooted in the particular history of when these things were written, we can hardly hope to understand them. We do best in this day and age to avoid reading these passages and just leave that to God. Is that a good solution?
Not really. If there were one or two like this, let's say Psalm 137 was the only psalm we had about this violent prayer, in this case, throwing infants upon rocks. That might be a good posture to take. We just wouldn't know what to do with Psalm 137. The problem is as you mentioned, we have, by most people's count, at least 32 of these so-called imprecatory psalms. So we can't deny that. And also, this is just a tip of the iceberg of a greater biblical theme in both Testaments, and that would be the vengeance and justice and judgment of God. So we can't ignore any of this. To ignore this is probably to lose much of the Bible.
Okay, I want to go back to that in just a minute, the fact that this is a problem that isn't just unique to the Psalms. What about this solution, a little more sophisticated? Look, these Psalms represent a pre-Christian and quite primitive religious way of thinking that has been superseded by modern Christianity. Jesus came along, said, turn the other cheek, and that pretty much gives us permission to turn the other cheek away from Psalms and sections of Scripture like this.
Sure, and I think that's what perhaps most of our listeners have been taught in terms of interpreting this section of the Psalter. That is to say, the classic misconception of the Bible, the Old Testament is law, judgment, wrath, violence. The New Testament is hope and mercy and love and forgiveness. And then what further need have we of witnesses, because we have something that is old, and in antiquity, and something that's new and relevant. So, yeah, I would say that's how most Christians treat much of the Old Testament.
Why can't you do that with these difficult passages from the Psalms?
Boy, just a couple of answers. First and foremost, the historic Christian faith has confessed that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. So that would be probably foundational. Second, as I wrote in my article, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter is getting ready to try and replace Judas Iscariot and get the 11 back to the 12, he actually quotes from two of the most notorious imprecatory psalms. That would be Psalm 69 and 109. And then this is, quote, from Acts 1:16, these two psalms, these imprecatory psalms, had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke. Ooh. Oh, no!
So this is the authorship, the ultimate authorship of these psalms, also doesn't permit us to ignore them.
That's
right. I was noticing Psalm 5, which is usually listed among this group of judgment psalms or cursing psalms as well, gets quoted by Paul in Romans, the first couple chapters, when he's talking about the depth of man's sin, too.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
All right, those are the reasons why we can't ignore them. So if we can't ignore them, what do we do with them?
What do we do with them? Well, I think that one theological, and I think very practical way to enter into this section of the Psalter, as well as much of the Old Testament, is Genesis 12, verse 3, where here the Lord promises Abraham, in part, quote, the one cursing you, I will curse. This is a foundational section of the whole Bible, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God calls Abram, later called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17. And part of the promise is God's going to curse Abraham's enemies. This is built into the very fabric of who Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Israel will be as a nation. God is a cursing God.
Okay, well, that needs some explanation. Mm-hmm. Because someone says, all right, I can think of a couple of the places in the Old Testament. I lay before you this day blessings and cursing, life and death, mm-hmm. and a couple other places there. What does it mean when God curses? How do we misunderstand the notion of a curse when it comes to God, as you say, a cursing God?
The only way, and an example maybe from the Old Testament is from Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6. Here's, you know, quote unquote, God's sword is all blood, it is gorged with fat. That's a lot of curse language here, a lot of vengeance, a lot of judgment. His sword is gorged with fat. Verse 8 in Isaiah 34, why is that? Because he is, quote, contending for Zion. I cannot save you, Todd, from your enemies unless I defeat your enemies. What kind of salvation would that be if God said, okay, we will let Israel get out of Egypt, but we'll just let the Egyptians stay as they are, and they'll probably march into Canaan in about 3 or 4 years and take you all back. No, God's got to destroy Pharaoh, his army, and the chariots so that there is freedom and salvation for Israel. So the idea in those two texts I quoted from Isaiah 34 is there's no salvation without damnation. There's no gospel without judgment or law.
This is difficult. I mean, even for those of us who are in favor of holding fast everything Scripture teaches, and if it's militaristic in the Old Testament or New, then that's good. We'll keep that imagery. This is still difficult to swallow, that we have a God who saves by destroying his people's and his people's enemies.
Right, and it's just not in the Psalms, as we've said. It's just not this somewhat obscure reference in Genesis chapter 12. But throughout the narrative section of the Old Testament, someone once counted up the wars. There are over 60 references to wars and battles in the Old Testament. And fully one-third of those, so roughly 20 of those battles in the Old Testament, read with the Lord commanding Israel to completely annihilate their enemies. And perhaps one biblical example will suffice in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul is called upon to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he does that almost, but he allows some of the cattle to remain, as well as Agag, the Amalekite king. And then the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and says, no, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the hearkening of God rather than the fat of rams. That is to say, Samuel's telling Saul, you were to annihilate everything. And now that you haven't, that is one of the main reasons that Saul loses the kingship, and we have a little shepherd boy named David come along. So this stuff is just in spades all over the place.
So is that what you meant when you said a few minutes ago that the problem presented to us, there in quotes, the problem presented to us by these judgment psalms really is, that's just the tip of the iceberg. The problem runs through the Old Testament and ultimately into the New.
That's right. That's right. So, for example, the Hebrew idea of total annihilation of the enemy is also the same word that, for example, St. Paul would use in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, if anyone preaches another gospel, I think you kind of got all that out in the last half hour, what different gospels look like. Paul says, let that person be anathema. Let that person be eternally condemned. Let that person be cursed. Then he goes on, verse 9, and says, even if I or an angel from heaven announce a different gospel, let that person be eternally condemned. Anathema is what we're familiar with, and that's actually a transliteration of the Greek term in that text.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about the judgment psalms and, more broadly, judgment in all of Scripture. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Monday, the 11th of December, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's talk with Jan, who calls from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. I just have one comment. Justice and mercy are opposite sides of a coin. I mean, if you have no capacity for executing justice, then your mercy is invalid.
Jan, thank you very much for the call. Your thoughts there, Dr. Lessing?
Oh, that's great. Justice and mercy, salvation, damnation, law and gospel, these are the ways in which the God of the Bible, in fact, the only true God, operates. Now, having said that, we would want to invoke what James says in chapter 2, that these are not equal strategies of God. Finally, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. Normal theological categories, we would say that the mercy is God's proper work, and the justice or judgment is God's alien work. God is never revealed to us as God is hatred. God is violence. See, that when he does that, that's alien to his nature. But we do have in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. So as we talk about justice and mercy, we don't want to somehow pit those as being equal characteristics of God.
Why? This is the big question. Why in the Psalms does God, with eyes wide open through his authors, declare curses on his people's enemies? Why in the Old Testament is there this concept of total annihilation mm-hmm, of the enemy? Mm-hmm. At the pain of God's judgment for not doing it. Why in the New Testament does it continue to speak of things like a curse, or St. Paul saying, if someone preaches another gospel, let this person be eternally accursed?
Mm-hmm.
Why does God take it so seriously?
Good question. And I would say that what we have going here in both Testaments is the idea that, as I said earlier, there can be no deliverance without judgment or justice. That is to say that what God is trying to do here is recognize, help us recognize, that evil and goodness, light and darkness, cannot coexist. One way to put it is that if the enemies are not destroyed, they will destroy us. See, that would be somewhat the outline in the book of Judges. God calls Israel to judge the people in the book of Joshua, to annihilate them, Judges chapter 1, verse 27 and following. They don't do that completely. The rest of the book of Judges, the enemies begin to destroy Israel.
So God takes sin, rebellion, like in the case of Galatians, preaching a false good news, a false comfort, he takes that personally.
Yeah, personally and very seriously, much more so than myself, I think, and I speak for many people, are willing to admit or feel comfortable with. See, we have this already in the Old Testament, but we have a text in the New Testament, actually, in Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire, and that's a very uncomfortable thought. We want gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this precious little child. And that's true. That's who Jesus is. But he's also, to quote from Revelation 5:5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we dare never try and defang the lion.
We're not comfortable, maybe, and this is most fundamental, we're not comfortable with the idea that God has enemies.
That's right.
We might be among them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's very uncomfortable, because again, we live in a society that worships at the altar of toleration and all inclusiveness. But those who embrace that have to understand that they're not embracing the God of the Bible.
You used two terms a minute ago that I wanted you to explain a little more deeply. You said that God has a proper work,
mm-hmm.
which is his mercy. But he also has an alien work, which is his judgment, or his, I guess you could even say, include all these things we're talking about, the curses, the wrath,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
the vengeance, in that, to use that biblical word. Make that distinction for us more clearly. Why does this help us understand not only who God is, but why we come across passages like this in the Bible?
Well, primarily, since Genesis chapter 3, God must judge and execute justice against sinners. But that's not finally who he is in his essence. I think Psalm 30 verse 6 is one way to enter into this. His anger lasts for a moment, his favor a lifetime. See, so when we talk about his anger, you know, the imprecatory Psalms, Israel's destruction of enemies, that's just for a moment. The favor is a lifetime. So the proper work, the gospel work, the work of love and forgiveness, that far outshadows what we have going in terms of imprecatory Psalms or God's acts of judgment. But his anger does last for a moment. You know, it's not that it's non-existent.
I don't want to get too philosophical mm-hmm. here, but I wouldn't want our listeners to get the impression that it is not in God's nature to judge. It certainly is, but how he has revealed himself makes it quite clear that his justice, his vengeance, always serves his mercy.
That's right.
It's not like he's pretending to judge us. Or, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, I'm not really mad at you for your sin, but I kind of have to act like I
mm-hmm,
am.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to read in some of these things.
Sure, sure. At the core of the biblical revelation is that death always precedes life. That if God is going to give life to people, there has to be judgment and death. And obviously, we see this in its most climactic form when Paul says in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse for us, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 21 in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this was exactly what God's is building up toward in all of these judgment texts in the Old Testament, to finally take all of that wrath and anger and place it upon Jesus.
Why the violence? It's one thing, and maybe, again, this is just a problem with the way we psychologize God. It's one thing for someone to say, I disapprove of your sin.
Mm-hmm.
But these are violent images. There's blood flowing. And this isn't, as you said, just the Old Testament. You got blood flowing pretty much all the way through the Bible
mm-hmm.
when God enacts his judgment. Why the violence?
Well, humanity, is we are created in the image and likeness of God. And as I think of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that it says that the Lord God breathed into Adam a life-giving spirit. The Bible never disassociates people's inner life with their outer life. We are whole people, both inwardly and outwardly. God can't say, well, I'm going to hate the sin and love the sinner. I wish that was a biblical thought. But sinners and sin go together with people. So that's probably what we're struggling with, because who among us hasn't been taught, oh, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? No, that's just not a biblical category. Sinners have sin, and God judges the body as well as the spirit of a
person. He's not sending sins to hell on
right.
judgment day.
Well, exactly.
He's sending sinners to hell on judgment day.
That is very eloquent.
All right.
Yeah.
Then before we go to this first break, how do I know when I read either the imprecatory Psalms, these sections of violent judgment, that these things aren't ultimately directed at me? How does a reader of Scripture know whether or not they are among the enemies whom God rightly curses?
Right. And then we go back to Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, the one cursing you I will curse, and those blessing you I will bless. So the question of the moment is, how do I know if I'm being cursed or blessed? Well, it all depends on my relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, who is then fulfilled in the Israel, Jesus himself. And to get at that, I'll just invoke a couple texts. Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, Israel. And in Matthew 2, verse 15, Matthew quotes that as he thinks about the Holy Family coming out of Egypt after Herod's death. Jesus is Israel. So that's the connection I'm trying to make. So if I'm cursed, I have rejected Jesus. If I'm blessed, then Christ has come into my life.
Okay. So the promise, you've taken us twice back to Genesis chapter
12.
12 and 13 there, that promise made to Abraham. That thing is still in force.
Exactly.
But not the way that most Christians think it is. It's not about some piece of geography over there in the Middle East or the blood descendants of Abraham. It is about Christ, Israel reduced to one, and that promise of either a blessing or a curse still comes down to him.
Comes down to Jesus and not the 1948 state of Israel. Now, I wrote an article in the November Lutheran Witness entitled, Whose Land Is It? And just this morning, I got a scathing letter from someone who read that article and pretty much accused me of not reading the Bible. Because had I read the Bible, I would understand Genesis 12, 1 through 3 relates to the 1948 state of Israel. So then my destiny, whether I'm blessed or cursed, has to do with the Israeli state and not Jesus. So I'm used to getting hammered for this position.
All right. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk more about the judgment psalms and judgment in Scripture. Folks, let's hear from you on these psalms. If you've read one of them, and look, the images are violent, and if you say, okay, I can understand everything you've said so far intellectually, but this is too much. God's going over the deep end when he talks about dashing infants against the rocks. We want to hear from you. We've got another half hour with Reed Lessing on the other side of this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Do you have one that you would like for us to discuss or a section of Scripture on judgment? issuesetc@kfuo.org or 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of an article in the latest Concordia Journal titled Broken Teeth, Bloodbaths, and Baby Bashing. Is there any place in the church for the imprecatory psalms? When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls and your email, and we'll answer the question, does all of this violence in the Old and the New Testament give Christians permission to act violently against those they think are their enemies or the enemies of God? We'll answer that on the other side of this break. Wouldn't you love to hear Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller or Rick Warren or Bill Hybels preach a sermon on one of these judgment psalms? I can pretty much bet the house that you'll never hear one of those sermons. Not to a nation of people who think God already loves them. God couldn't be mad at me. After all, I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm an American. I might even go to church occasionally. God doesn't curse anybody. By the way, Sunday night on the program, Judgment Day will be the subject of our conversation with Dr. Lewis Brighton of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. That's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Stay tuned. More on the Judgment Psalms after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.